The reading is taken from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 19, and it can be found on page 942 of the Church Bible. That's Habakkuk chapter 3, starting at verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. His rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence stood in his follows his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. Ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots into victory? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. The sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows and at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land with wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who are in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Isn't it a great finish to a wonderful chapter on my stringed instruments? Father, thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to come back to your word, to listen to what you have to say to us and see how we can use it to follow you more clearly. Amen. So, it's the last chapter of Habakkuk tonight. So let's recap what we've heard so far. Sam took us through the wrestling prophet, a prophet wrestling with confusion and mess of evil in Judah, and then wrestling with confusion and mess in his own head about God's plan to deal with that mess, which was, I'm going to destroy evil with evil. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, I don't know how to pronounce that one either, and wipe out the evil in Judah with a rabid dog that will punish the land. And Habakkuk didn't get it. Let's be honest. Sam left us with the prophet standing on a watchtower, looking at the horizon going, what? Searching for an answer, doubting and frustrated with God. And then David took us through God's response to the prophet, the answer to what the prophet was looking for. He took us through a God who knew all of the evil that was being done in the world, not just Judah's, not just the Chaldeans, but all evil, that he will judge and punish according to his plans. And Habakkuk got a reminder from God that the righteous can only live by trusting in the Almighty God. They can only live through faith. So, we're done, right? Good two-chapter book. It's all nicely wrapped up. Music group, do you want to come up? We'll finish off early tonight. Good chat. Go home. Catch the football. Okay, no. Because Habakkuk doesn't stop at chapter 2. But he's a really changed person. And we can see that in the stringed instruments. Because he's gone from writing a poetic dialogue from a text that you speak. It's full of rhetorical devices. To a song to be sung. And we've gone from that dialogue to prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk on Shigionoth. We don't know what Shigionoth is, so not being able to pronounce it is fine. We think that it's a type of song, possibly, because the only other place it's used is Psalm 7. And read Psalm 7 later, it's really similar. And the theme is almost exactly the same. So, we've got a worshipful, prayerful song that can be split into three sections, because all preachers love threes. So the pleas found... Sorry, I've just chucked a page and not said what those three sections were. So, the three sections are a plea, a reminder, and a triumph. So the plea. That's verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Habakkuk's repeating his knowledge of God. He acknowledges the Lord's name, and he stands in awe. Not a sort of wow awe, but this is the awe of reverence and respect shown to a God who is more powerful than any other force. Human, spirit, there's no force, human or spiritual, that does not bow down to God. That's the awe we're talking about here. And then he goes on to beg the Almighty to do something. Habakkuk begs that God carries out his will. He asks God to carry out the judgments. He asks God to repeat the deeds of the past, the deeds that spread the fame of his name. He wants him to carry out the judgment that he is struggling and fighting and wrestling to understand. And again, because not my will, but yours be done. And finally, right at the end of verse 2, there's faithful hope. In your wrath, remember mercy. Because Habakkuk knows that this God, the awesome power beyond all others in the universe, a universe he created, is a merciful God. So why does Habakkuk know that? Why can he say this with confidence? Well, it's because Habakkuk knows his Exodus, which we'll see in a minute, but he also knows his Psalms, his Deuteronomy, his Joshua, and a host of places where the same phrase, slight variations of it, is used in the Old Testament. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God loves to be compassionate. In other translations, it's the Lord, merciful and gracious God. He loves to show mercy to those who have separated themselves from God by sin and so deserve judgment. Whether it's his chosen people, Judah were part of his chosen people, but they've separated themselves by their evil. Whether it's the Chaldeans, the sinful, rapacious, murderous bunch who are coming to bring God's judgment onto Judah, or whether it's us. From his plea, Habakkuk turns to remembering. He turns to remembering what God has done in the past, to remembering a miraculous, utter upheaval of the world order that God brought about in judgment when his people were crying out for deliverance from evil. A time when the law was established. The law that he'd held so precious back in chapter 1, verse 4, when he saw it paralyzed and justice never prevailing. That same law. And that time is the Exodus. It's the Exodus of God's people from Egypt. The very start point of the nation that's about to get a just punishment. Of course, Habakkuk's a poet. The whole book is poetry. So he's taken a bit of poetic license with the order, which is why it gets a little bit confusing, frankly, when I first looked at it anyway. But it does make a good song. So, you know, swings and roundabouts. So, what's he remembering? God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. When God's people were in Egypt, when it seemed like their hope was lost, when they cried out for mercy, for salvation, when they thought God had abandoned them, he hadn't. God had listened and was faithful to his promises. He heard them. And as if sweeping down from the wilderness outside of Egypt, just over the Jordan, from the land of the Edomites and Moab, from Teman as it was called, he swept in, as if from the heights of Mount Paran. It's the biggest mountain in that wilderness. It's a big old rock sticking out of a desert. It's fairly obvious. They see him coming down from there to save them and render judgment on Egypt. And here in the footnotes, in our Bibles, and in the text of others, we read the word Selah. Yet another one we don't really understand. But we think that it means the music stops. The song stops. And we pause. And we reflect on what we've just heard. We reflect on what it means to Habakkuk and the chosen people of God. We reflect what it means to us. Reflect that even when it seems we are too far from God for him to hear us, too low down and separated from glory to be even worthy of his consideration, yet even then we are heard. The injustice is seen, as David reminded us last week, and we know justice is coming. And as the music starts again, we're called to remember how God brought the knowledge of his name, that fame from verse 2 again, how he brought that knowledge to everyone and everything in the lands of Egypt and the lands around. We're shown again how it was spread and why it inspires the awe Habakkuk feels when he remembers it. So when God first sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to ask that Pharaoh let his people not go completely, but go into the wilderness to have a festival of worship to God. What did Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Get back to work. So the Lord let him know. And he let everyone know who he was. And verses 3 to 16 are those highlights. God's power covered the heavens with the cloud and light from that fiery pillar that went before the Israelites as they travelled out of enslavement. Their praise of him and their wonder at the salvation, at their salvation from slavery filled the earth. God's true power hidden in his hand. Why? Because even Moses couldn't bear the sight of the corner of God's robe going past him. He can't show all of that, and yet it fills the heavens and the sky. pestilence and plague, the 10 plagues sent to Egypt to show Pharaoh that Egypt's God were powerless. They were false, and that true power only resides in the Lord. And you've got the nations looking on in fear and trembling as the world is reshaped. Hear of earthquakes and rivers being changed in their course, which happens. I mean, you go anywhere an earthquake happens, rivers shift. It's how we know where they've been in the past. We can look back at the geological record and see that they've moved. Sorry, mad geologist struck again. But you've got the earthquakes around Mount Sinai when the commandments are given to Moses. Mountains trembling at the power of God. And then you've got the people of Cushan and Midian hiding in their tents, quivering behind the curtains, trembling because God's people and God's power are travelling through their land. In the second half of verse 8, our translation describes God riding his horses and chariots to victory. In other translations, it's the word salvation. And that's perfect. Because both are great translations. For what's God's plan? His victory is the salvation of his people. Now in verse 10 we go back again earlier in the Exodus story, crossing the Red Sea. The deep roaring waters parting and lifting high above the Israelites, only to crash down and annihilate Pharaoh's army, washing them away as if they never existed. And in verse 11 we shift again. We're into Joshua now. The arrival in the promised land. The sun and moon stop. Where? Over Gibeon and over the valley of Aijalon, to allow God's people victory over the Amorites. God's wrath. Wrath Habakkuk is pleading for mercy from, in verse 2, strode across the earth, threshing everything, every nation in its path, scattering them to the wind. To save his anointed people, God crushed their enemies. He stripped everything from their leaders, and he split them apart so that they could never be restored. And Habakkuk, having reminded himself of all of this, of all that God's judgment is, of all that God has done to bring judgment on those who had enslaved Israel, after all that, he remembers that Judah is also evil right now. After all that, he remembers that God plans to punish them for their sin. And he trembles with fear. His voice quivers in terror. His body betrays him, and his legs start to fail him. And there's that word, decay. Habakkuk's bones decaying within his body. We saw that this morning in Psalm 32. David's bones decaying in his body. What's it a sign of? Sin. It's an image of sin wasting the body away from inside. So Habakkuk's acknowledging that it's not just Judah that's evil. He knows it's him as well. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Okay, how has this happened? How has the prophet of chapter 1, who's struggling with God, struggling with evil, and not understanding how God lets it happen, fighting, wrestling to understand, how's he gone from there to I will wait patiently? How has he gone from, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, nor cry out to you violence, but you not save? Well, we heard part of it. We've heard part of it from David. Habakkuk knows part of the plan. He knows the immediate plan. And he's been told that, yes, Judah will be judged, evil will be solved. He's been told to live by faith, to trust. But this is one of God's prophets. It's not like he's been wandering around completely ignoring God. He's been listening. He's been waiting to hear from God. If the only thing Habakkuk needed was the voice of God telling him the plan, we finish at halfway through chapter 1. Because that's where the first plan is. He wouldn't still be complaining and standing his watch in the watchtower at the end, at the start of chapter 2, if all he needed was just hear from God. Why do we still struggle with those questions? If we're Christians, we've been told the ultimate plan for salvation. If we're Christians, if we've accepted the merciful gift of God's grace by believing in Christ's death on the cross as a full and perfect sacrifice made once for the sins of the whole world, if we've put our trust in God and said, not your will but ours, it's not our will but yours, why do we continue to wrestle? Is it that we're not really saved? Is it because somehow our salvation is conditional on us abandoning our sense of justice and just accepting that God will judge evil and mete out punishment in the end, and we don't need to do anything now? No. Habakkuk's not condemned for wrestling, so clearly that's okay. He was never called unfaithful because he struggled. And we remember here the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, is our God. He's not condemning us for being in that state. So how did he correct Habakkuk? There's two things. Firstly, he's reminded Habakkuk of who he is and what he's done. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Habakkuk's been reminded and remembering all that God did for his chosen people, everything that happened in the story of Exodus, in Joshua. But in so doing, he's reminding himself that time after time after time, God has kept the promises he made. His promise to Noah that he would never again let his wrath wipe out every simple person in the world. His promise to Abraham that he would make a chosen people of his descendants. His promise to guide, correct, and protect that chosen people despite their many repeated cases of falling into sin, and on through the limited amount of scripture that Habakkuk had at that point in time. How much more have we got now? As Christians, we can look back on the entire history of the Old Testament as a series of promises made and kept, culminating in that perfect sacrifice on the cross. A full and perfect promise of salvation made by God and kept at the highest price by his Son. It's no coincidence at all that Jesus commands us to do this in remembrance of him at the Last Supper, which we'll remember later this week. We need to remind ourselves time and time again that whenever we're wrestling, whenever we're struggling to understand, we can trust that the Lord's plans will keep the promises he has made to us. The promises made after the cross will be kept as well. We can look forward to that moment described in Revelation 21 when we'll see a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live with God, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more pain or mourning or crying or death. That sure and certain hope. We have the evidence of the Bible to lean on when we struggle. The second key to Habakkuk's change in tone is his acceptance of the need for judgment on Judah and Babylon, and I think on himself. He knows that the Lord needs to repeat his deeds in his time, and in his time make them known. It's not that Habakkuk isn't still fearful of that effect of that, but he knows it's necessary. He knows that the sin of Judah is separating the nation from God. And God needs a plan to clear that stain of sin so that the slate is wiped clean and they can build again. He knows that he needs it as well. And here again, we as Christians have a not only but also. We know that we've sinned. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that our perfect God can't bear the sight of that sin, so would need to look away from us, were it not for the cross, were it not for the sacrifice of his Son. So we are in a place where we know that judgment is due to us for our sins that separate us from the Holy One, but also knowing that he has promised us that we are no longer separated from his presence because of Jesus. That by faith, the salvation that Jesus' sacrifice has bought for us allows us not just to speak to God, like Habakkuk, but have his presence within us throughout all our lives. There's a name for the process Habakkuk's gone through to reach this point. Discipleship. It's that process. He's learning about God, learning to listen to him, learning to walk with him, learning to remember what he's done for us. And, you know, we've been hearing about essentially spiritual disciplines in the morning service recently. Yeah, go back, listen to those sermons, they're good. By disciplining ourselves to read our Bibles, to pray, to meditate on his word, Richard Swingate reminded us of. To focus our thoughts and our desires on God by fasting, which Martin talked to us about. To worship God with our whole lives, both communally and individually. To acknowledge the ways in which our desires, our wants, our selfish hearts lead us away from him, as David was telling us about this morning. Those are the ways by which we grow to know the Lord more and more each day. Without them, without those regular habits, times of trouble become much harder. Without the knowledge that reading the Bible has given me, of the depth of God's love for his people, the promises he made, how can I remind myself of them when things are bad? Discipleship is the key, ultimately, to Habakkuk's change of heart and change of approach. And what has that led to? Triumph. Those last few verses, despite everything that he knows is coming, because this is a tale of exactly what he's expecting. There will be no food. There's no fruit. The land is desolate. The cattle and sheep are all dead. There will be bank accounts run dry. Though all we plan for goes wrong. Though our homes now cost double to heat. Though there is war and destruction down the road, just round the corner from us, through all that we plan in our human power is failing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Discipleship leads to a faith that surrenders to the power of the Almighty. It's the response, in Habakkuk, it's the response of a man who sees and knows all that God has planned for his nation, yet he cries out in joy. Why? Because he has reminded himself that he knows he can trust in the Lord his Saviour. He knows the sovereign Lord is his strength. The only true power in the universe. The one who parted those seas. The one who moved the mountains. The one who made everything. Who has time and time again put down the mighty from their seats of fleeting and temporary power. The one who is everlasting. As Habakkuk said back in chapter 1 verse 12, my God, my Holy One, you will never die. That's the strength he can rely on. The strength he can trust in. The strength that lets him dance up a hill like a mountain goat and lets him tread in the highest places without fear. How much more can we, living after the perfect sacrifice for sin, rejoice in the Lord? How much more can we, knowing how sinful we are, knowing that those things that we might only confess to God have already been forgiven if we put our faith in Christ, rejoice? Habakkuk shared with us a powerful vision of the Lord. It's a vision he has deliberately shared with us so we can remind ourselves time and time again of what it is to be fully and wholly trusting in God, to be fully faithful in God, the everlasting and almighty, who offers us his strength when ours is failing, who offers us his peace when all within our hearts and minds is turmoil. And all we need to do is to accept that gift and to learn and grow in the knowledge and love of him who has called us out of darkness, out of the darkness and confusion of trying to live by our plans, by our desires, into that marvellous light. Let's pray. Father, at times we all wrestle with how your plans for the world are playing out. We see the injustice, we see evil, and we wonder, why do you allow it? Help us to remember your promises. Help us to remember the times we've seen you at work. And help us to remember that in all things, you work for the good of those who love you, even when we can't see how that will be. Thank you for the faithfulness you've shown to us and all your people throughout history. And like Habakkuk, help us to stand in awe of those deeds and help us to pray that you will repeat them in our day and in our time, make them known throughout your world. Amen.